Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. As we continue to move through this, it's been to me a very tremendous book. I have not realized the treasures that were in this book, and I am very appreciative for the opportunity to go through it. I found that most people have possibly read through Acts, but they really don't know what's in it because they either move through it too quickly and don't pick up what's in it, or they just never have paid attention to the details in the text. This passage of Scripture I'm going to deal with this morning is one of those. I looked at it, I read it, and says maybe I'll just quickly mention something about it and move on to chapter 16, which is much more exciting. But as I looked at it more and studied it more, I realized what is here is a tremendous practical truth for all of us, that in our life, we are going to go through painful times, painful incidences, especially that have to do with relationships, either parents with children, children with parents, friends, families, even church people and people that we have come to grow close with, even maybe do things with as far as ministry. And something happens, something takes place. And when those times happen, there is real pain in our hearts. And sometimes it takes a while to get over that pain. But one thing that we must realize is that it is not the circumstances that are put in our path by God that we can possibly control. And that's what we try to control. But it's how do we respond to those circumstances that we cannot control, but God controls. See, that's the issue. Because in every painful incident that we will go through in our life, God is working on you. God is maturing you through pain. God is sanctifying you to be more like Christ in those times. Maybe more so in those times than any other time. And so, in this passage this morning, I know that all of us have from time to time experienced some painful incident. And in some ways, that incident changed you or maybe even altered the complete direction of your life where you were going. It may have given you victory over a sin that was keeping you in bondage for a long time. It may have brought you to a point where you kind of grew up in that one incident. You went from being a kid to being a man, from being a girl to being a woman. From being not so serious about the Lord to being very serious about the Lord. From a place of not thinking so much about eternity to thinking every day about eternity. To being not so concerned about people lost, dying, going to hell. And now you're very concerned about it. And it was those painful times that could have brought you to the place that you have seriously grown and matured in Christ-likeness. It's like what the Hebrews say. I mean the book of Hebrews, where at the end of it, it tells us this about God's disciplining his kids. It says, for they disciplined us for a short time. That's fathers. And it's according to how it would seem best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. So pain, discipline, equals holiness. And you must become holy first before you can become usable to God. It says this in Hebrews, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That in the end, God is going to benefit not only you by that pain, but his whole church. And at the end brings glory to God and reaps fruit on your branches. Fruit of righteousness, right living. What's right living? Holiness. Living in a way that pleases God. That's where it's all going, you know. So this incident in our text shows us that all of us, no one exempt, every single one of us, need much, much more work done on us by God in order for us to respond properly within the peculiar twists and turns of our life. And at the same time, while we're going through those twists and turns and painful events, a desire is growing in us to please God in everything we do. And that's what the Spirit of God is doing. So today, I believe that we can all learn from Paul, the Apostle Paul, and Barnabas about their painful interaction with one another and see at the same time how God the Holy Spirit was providentially working on both of them. So let's look at it. And I'm going to package it in this way, in terms of agreement, in terms of people agreeing on things. A unity of the Spirit in agreement is what we see going on in this passage of Scripture. But let's look at the first thing in verse number 34 to 36, the agreement to revisit the newly established churches. And I want you to notice what it says in verse number 34. It says, "But it seemed good to Silas to remain there." Now remember, they all went from Jerusalem to Antioch to teach, to strengthen the churches. And I believe some of the teaching that was going on is that teachers were teaching teachers how to teach. Preachers were teaching preachers how to preach. Because if you notice in verse 35, it says, "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also." That means right Antioch became, in a sense, the seminary of teaching teachers and preachers to preach. And so, you know, Paul can't stay in a place where there's too many teachers or too many evangelists. You know why? He has to go blaze that new trail. He has to go preach the gospel that in places that nobody heard it. And so that's what he's got the burr in his saddle here in verse number 35. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." And then notice what it says in verse 36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are, or are they, how they're doing, how the new believers are doing, how the new churches are doing.'" So Paul says, let's go back and see what kind of fruit the Holy Spirit of God is produced in those believers that we preach to. It was killing him. He was dying. He had to get out. He had to go see it. And of course, Barnabas, no doubt, agreed with that. He agreed with it. Let's do it. Come on. They were a team. Remember, Paul and Barnabas have been a team. They're tight. They know their movements. They know how to share the preaching responsibilities. They were tight for Christ. And they have been a very effective team used by the Spirit of God. But notice verse number 37. There's an agreement to disagree. It says this: "Barnabas wanted to take John called Mark along with them also." And then in verse 38, "But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." All right, now, I want to rekindle your thinking on this matter. This was back in chapter 13 of Acts, which we'll turn into second. But remember, for Paul, past performance reveals character. It serves as a basis for judging suitability for future service. Paul did not want to risk a reoccurrence of the failure not to hang tough in ministry. Paul definitely, he was like a drill sergeant when it came to spiritual things. He didn't put up with any kind of baloney. In fact, Paul, I believe, did not want to take this action. But for the sake of the most important work on earth, preaching the gospel and strengthening the churches, he decided that this time John Mark was not fit for this difficult task. Why? Because he was a quitter. He quit right in the middle. Now let me refresh your memory. Go back to chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Concerning this incident that took place on the first missionary journey, while Paul and Barnabas were working together, they took an assistant, John Mark, a young guy. It says in verse 13 of Acts 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia Antioch. So you see in verse number 13 that it says there that this guy John left them. Well, it seems like it's kind in verse number 13. And yet in chapter 15, we see how Paul really viewed it. He deserted. I don't know. How do you overcome the stigma of being a deserter? I mean, if you're in the military and you desert, you know why? You can go up for captain's mass or before a trial and be actually put to death. It's that serious. This was a serious violation. And Paul was taking it as such. So Paul and Barnabas and John Mark did have good ministry together on the island of Cyprus. The Holy Spirit was using them and directing them all the way. They went 150 miles on a boat up to Asia Minor. And then they traveled across to the port of Perga. And from there, they took a very dangerous journey through rugged mountains. But John didn't go with them on that part of the trip. And maybe it was because those mountains were notorious for ambushes by bandits and by robbers. The scripture does tell us, though, this young assistant, John Mark, deserted Paul and went back home to Jerusalem. Now, it was clear other considerations caused him to leave the great work, as it says back in chapter 15. That's what Paul calls it. He calls it the work. He left the work. Some have speculated as to the reason why he took off and ran home. Mark, remember, was very young. His mother's house seemed to have been the center of the church at Jerusalem. Remember when they were praying, Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So there was a church in their house. He was familiar with ministry. He was familiar with probably the exciting part of ministry. Seeing the miracles, seeing the answered prayer. He probably could not wait to get out there. Then he gets out there with Paul and Barnabas, and it's like bivouacking. It's like front lines. You're getting shot at all the time. And maybe he couldn't do it. He wasn't ready for it. William Barclay has some viable possibilities why he left though we will really never know why. And here are some of them. I just want to throw them out to you for the sake of curiosity. Perhaps he resented the disposition of Barnabas from leadership. Remember, leadership was switched from Barnabas to Paul on the first missionary journey, and John Mark was the relative, the cousin of Barnabas. He could have resented that. Perhaps he was afraid of the proposed journey up into the plateau where Antioch in Pisidia stood, for it was one of the hardest and most dangerous roads in the world. He was young and afraid. Perhaps because he came from Jerusalem. And he had doubts as to the preaching of this gospel message to Gentiles. And he was having a difficult time theologically with that. Perhaps at this stage he was one of those who are better at beginning than they are at finishing. Or maybe, lastly, as a church father, Chrysostom, said about this passage of Scripture long ago, the lad just wanted his mother. In any, for whatever reason, the point is, he deserted. And Paul is not going to have that happen again. Now, look what, back to chapter 15, look at verse number 39. Look what happens in verse number 39. And there occurred, it says in Scripture, there occurred such a sharp disagreement in verse 39. A sharp disagreement between who? Between Paul and Barnabas. Now, I thought of this really quick. And immediately your mind may go here. Well, Paul must have been totally angry with this guy, infuriated with him to the point that he didn't want to have anything to do with him, and therefore his anger was sinful. We could possibly go there very quickly, because you know what? Most of the time we're angry, it's sinful anger, right? Well, you know what? A little bit more investigation, I discovered that the word he uses here for sharp disagreement is used three times in Scripture. Two times in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, and then one time right here, and then maybe one other time, not sure about that one, but it's translated in a way where God expresses his great displeasure concerning the ingratitude, the injustice, and the spiritual disobedience of his covenant people, like, of course, their adulterous actions in going after other gods and worshiping other gods instead of the true and living God. And the affections of the people wandered off in other directions, and God was deeply grieved by that. Now, just to check out what I'm talking about, take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look down to verse number 22. Deuteronomy 29, look down to verse number 22, and I want you to set up a little bit of the context of what God was angry about. What God was angry about. And it says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 22, "Now the generation to come, your sons, who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, will say," verse 23, "all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath," verse 24, "all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger?" Verse 25, "then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he had made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom they had not he had not allotted to them. Verse 27, therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in the book. Verse 28 is where we find the word. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in, here's the word, in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is this day. So God is angry at the people for simply breaking their promise that they would worship him and him alone and that wouldn't be fooling around with other gods, right? And that didn't happen. Of course, when that happened, God says, okay, if you disobey me, the curses of the law will come upon you. And so this is the situation in Deuteronomy. The people are looking at the land. They said, I thought you're the people of God. You can't even grow things. God's not even blessed. Why isn't he not blessing you like he said he would? Because you forsook him. And God's anger came against them. Another place it's used in Jeremiah, you don't need to turn there, but it's translated great indignation. Great indignation. And of course, God said in Jeremiah, because he took his people into exile, he would bring them out again for salvation. But the point is this that I'm making. The word in the Old Testament is used to express the great anger and indignation of God. But remember this, God, when he gets angry, never is that sinful anger. God does not get angry like us and commit all kinds of sins and misdeeds in the process. No, God's anger is always righteous anger. His anger is always properly proportioned. In fact, the Webster's Dictionary defines indignation as anger or scorn that is a reaction to injustice, ingratitude, or meanness, and is usually used in the context of righteous anger. So consequently, it is safe, I believe, to conclude that the probability for the use of this word to show that Paul's sharp disagreement was not sinful anger. These were not cheap men, Paul and Barnabas. They were not men of hot tempers. They were men controlled by the Holy Spirit, filled with wisdom and passion for the work of God to see the church expand and grow and be strengthened. Yes, Paul and Barnabas were men of strong character and conviction. But only this time, their convictions were opposite. And their convictions finally proved to be incompatible. The only solution was separation. Now, that's painful. Matter of fact, it's possible for Christians to be righteously angry and not sin for the right things. Only thing is that we can't handle anger very long before it becomes sin. But anger is a very powerful emotion. Could motivate us to do great things for God. Anger against sin. Anger against the injustices of the world. Anger can drive us to the right things. But here in this passage of Scripture, we see also that this sharp disagreement brought them to a place where they had to separate. Look at verse number 39 again. In the middle of the verse, it says there, well, in verse number 39, it says, and there occurred a sharp disagreement that they, notice what it says, that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And verse 40, it says, and Paul chose Silas and left. So this seems like it wasn't going to work. Their team had to be split up. And a matter like this split it up. But I really don't believe that Barnabas walked away or Paul walked away in a way that didn't they didn't still love each other and didn't still love the work because both of them went out to do the work. What is interesting about this situation is that God, the Holy Spirit, doubles the workforce. How do you get Paul and Barnabas apart? God had to step in and use this sharp agreement to double the workforce. Now we have Paul and Silas. And remember, Silas did not take the place of John Mark. Silas took the place of Barnabas. Silas was a faithful, proven leader in the church. We already saw that in this passage. He was a prophet. He was a dispenser of divine revelation. And he was proven. But remember, back in chapter 15, the first verse I read, didn't it say that Silas, it seemed good for Silas to remain there? Everybody left, but Silas stayed there in Antioch. He ends up being teamed up with Paul. And, of course, Barnabas being the encourager, the come-alongsider, that's what an encourager is. It seemed like Mark, John Mark, needed encouragement, and he needed some more teaching, and he needed to grow up a bit before he can handle some of the ministry that Paul would be involved with. So they split company. Now, what is another interesting fact is that this is it for Paul and Barnabas. They split company for good. We don't find Barnabas in Acts anymore. So it's possible for Christians to agree to disagree without losing their testimony or their usefulness. Past history could disqualify you for present opportunities, but it need not be. It is possible to overcome the stigma of past sins by living a holy life in the power of the Spirit. No person needs to stay the way he or she is as a believer because they have the Spirit of God in them. It's not easy to overcome the title of deserter. Someone who leaves their post. In fact, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit of God and his sanctifying work, every one of us could never be able to remove the stigma of past, present, and future sins. We wouldn't be able to do it. So, see, the question comes up in my mind is this: whatever happened to Mark? What we do know is that the Holy Spirit of God never stopped working on both of them. Of course, we know a lot more about Paul than we do about Mark. See, God's Spirit continues to sanctify and grow his children to bear the image of Jesus Christ, even through flawed and weak and inconsistent vessels of baked dirt like you and I, with remaining corruption. God continues to advance his church and grow you in Christ's likeness. Isn't that amazing? Only God could do that. So you know what that really means for you and I. We all have hope in Christ. And wives, you may say, my husband's not what he ought to be. And the husband may say, well, my wife's not what you ought to be. But I tell you what, both in the Spirit, you will be what you ought to be. God will bring you there. But it's not going to be without pain. It's not going to be without pain. There's hope that each one of us are needed and useful for our Master, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his church. Now, I mention that for this reason, that just a little mini theology on the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work, a little mini theology lesson. What does the Spirit of God do in your life? Nobody does. Remember, he's called the Holy Spirit, right? So the first thing the Holy Spirit does is that he brings us to the place where we become holy. He is the author of our being set apart to God and brings us, in setting us apart to God, into living righteousness, living righteously. That's what holiness is. Also, what he does in that process is he shows us the will of God, as Ken was preaching and as we were dealing with it in Sunday school. So no matter how old you are, no matter how long you have been a Christian, surely it is God's will for you and for myself. And as Thessalonians says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So the Spirit of God's job on you is to set you apart, to make you holy, to bring you to the place where you live righteously. Now, when does that all happen? Well, the day that you came to the place where you believed in Christ and you were justified and you were pronounced by God a one of his children, that moment he began a very gradual process of sanctification. And the change starts to happen. You even see the change happening. And what does the Spirit of God do? He begins to clean up your life. You start making changes in your life. He conforms you to the will of God. You start thinking about what God wants. How does God want me to react in this situation? This conformity happens on the inside out. It's not by picking up, oh, I've got to read this good book and this good Christian book. That's not how it happens. He may use those things. It happens, though, when the Spirit of God begins to work in you, and God, of course, wants to see fruit of what the Spirit of God is doing inside of you. So the goal of the Christian life is always to produce right living, righteousness. That's what he's doing on you. And why are we being sanctified? So that we'll do what is right. All right, so behavior has everything to do with what's going on inside of you. Behavior shows what is or what is not going on inside of you. Why? Behavior is the fruit on the branches, right? If the fruit is good inside of you, the fruit that is produced on the branches is going to be good fruit, right? If what's going on inside of you is not producing good fruit, is producing bad fruit, then are producing bad thoughts and things like that, then on the branches are going to be bad fruit. Well, the Spirit of God is cleaning you up in that area. The Holy Spirit is inside to produce good fruit. So how can you really know what's right and pleasing to God if you have no idea what's right and pleasing to God? The only place you're going to find out what's right and pleasing to God is by the truth, right? That God, the Holy Spirit, addresses your mind and informs your understanding. He's not only the Holy Spirit, but it says in John, he is the Spirit of truth. That the Holy Spirit is working on our consciousness. And he's working on our consciousness with truth. He's taking us from being a kid spiritually to being a mature adult spiritually. It's like in what Paul was teaching the Corinthians in Corinthians 13:11. Remember this passage of scripture in the love chapter? When I was a child, I spoke like a child, right? I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, what does a man do? What does a person do when they mature? They put away all their childish stuff. They put away all their childish thinking. They put away all their childish reasoning. Why? Because they are mature, and those things in maturity look awful foolish and does not look good in behavior anymore or desirable for behavior. Why? I'm supposed to be mature. Having a grown person act foolish like a little kid is not pretty. Something has gone wrong, right? But the Spirit of God, what he's doing in you, he's taking you from being a child. Like 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Why? The Spirit of God is working on the inside. He's working on you when you're sitting by your desk with your feet up, thinking. He's working on you when you are thinking. And if the word of truth is there in your mind that's going to transform you, then your thinking is going to be run through the grid of truth. And at the other end, you know what's going to come out? Righteous behavior. Right thinking. Right actions. So the Holy Spirit is making this change in us through the Word of God in your mind. And of course, you never can separate, as Ken Newton said last week, the Word of God with the Spirit of God, right? The Spirit of God's never going to violate the Word. It's the Spirit of God who wrote the Word of God, right? The Spirit moved on holy men to write. He's not going to violate or go against or even go beyond what's written. What's written is for our edification. It's for us. It's our prescription, right? So it's there for us, and we can trust it. We can live by it. But see, the Word of God transforms us so we develop deep convictions, and then my conscience and your conscience will not allow me to live against them. Why? I have a transformed mind now. A transformed mind wants to do the will of God, not the desires of my flesh anymore, not the desires of my heart anymore, not the desires of someone else anymore, not the desires of the world anymore. I don't want the world pressing in on me and making me do what the world wants to do. I don't want that anymore. Why? That is immaturity. That is foolishness to God. I want maturity. And that's what the Spirit of God does. So he builds deep convictions in us, which transforms the mind, so we desire to do right and live in a manner before the Lord Jesus Christ in a right way. And so the Spirit of God develops in us a unity in truth and in love at the same time, so we're not imbalanced. And so the bottom line is this: we grow to be fellow soldiers, we grow to be fellow workers, and we grow to be fellow servants of one another. Soldiers, workers, and servants. That's where God's bringing you. Matter of fact, all Christians want it. So, a little mini theology session on the Holy Spirit. Now, let's get back to Mark. Whatever happened to Mark? Tradition tells us, as in my study, after this event, Mark vanishes off the scene and doesn't emerge for about 20 years. We really don't know what he was up to as far as ministry is concerned. Some sources say that he founded a church in Alexandria in Egypt. But there is one thing we know for sure: that the Holy Spirit moved him from being a child to being a mature Christian. He moved him from being a useless man to being a useful man. He moved him from being someone who was a deserter to someone who would never desert again. How did that happen? You know, that happened by God's Spirit not leaving him alone. That's how it happened. Now, let's see if the Bible bears that out. Take your Bibles now, and let's turn and see at least three characteristics that the Spirit of God did and performed on Mark that shows us that God did not leave him alone, even though he was a deserter in the beginning and immature and foolish back then. In Colossians chapter 4, I want you to notice in verse number 10, so Mark grew spiritually. We know him more by Mark than John Mark. Look what it says in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, Colossians 4:10, sends you this, his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin, who? Barnabas's cousin, who? Mark. It's in there, right in the Bible. So you know what the Bible's saying? It's saying that Mark now was associated with prison fellowship. Does that sound like glorious ministry? Everywhere you go, you get put in jail. You're put in jail for preaching a good gospel of salvation and eternal life, right? So the Bible is saying there that, listen, Barnabas's cousin Mark had grown to be a fellow prisoner. He was not ashamed of being a prisoner. And believe me, you have to be tough to be a prisoner. He realized to fight the battle, the Christian battle, it could never be won alone. It must be won by a multifaceted group of loyal workers who knows the mission, who knows and counts the cause. That was Colossians 4:10. Here's the second thing. So the first thing, Mark was a serious worker. Secondly, the Spirit of God transformed him to be a synergistic worker. Oh, you say, that's a big word. I don't even know what that means. Look at Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 23 and 24. I want you to see this because I'm going to explain the word synergistic. He became a synergistic worker. In Philemon, it says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do, look, Mark, right? My fellow workers. And then, so the word fellow workers, actually the fellow workers is the word in Greek, which is synergos. We get the word synergism. You know what synergism is? Synergism means to work together. It's not somebody who's out there alone doing something. It's like we say that, you know, synergism is someone who works together with somebody. So the Spirit of God grew Mark to be able to work on the team through thick and thin. It carries the meaning of working together with servants in order to get the greater work done. It's not about you or me. It's about us together as a team for Christ doing the work. Nobody really gets the credit. God gets the glory, right? See, that's it. The Lord has to bring us to the place where we forget pride. We forget who gets the credit and the rank and all the accolades and all the pats on the back. Who cares about that? If God is glorified and His church grows and people are saved and the Spirit of God is growing people to become Christ-like, that brings glory to God, that brings unity to the body, and it brings strength against the enemy, where we take the gospel of light into darkness and win people for Christ by preaching. So God grew Mark to be a fellow worker. Here's another passage. Here's another thing the Spirit of God did with Mark. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 4:11. 4:11. Mark became, and this may be the most important one. Remember I said something, that holiness has to come before usefulness. And holiness is right living, right behavior, right thinking that pleases God, right? Well, look what it says in this passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, who's writing this? Who's telling Timothy? Paul, right? Look what Paul says. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Isn't that incredible? That's what the Spirit of God does with you. He takes you from being unholy to holy, from being useless to being useful to His church. That's what He's doing on you, in fact. That's what He's doing with all of us. This is incredible. He not only became useful to Paul in his work and won over this stigma of being a deserter. This is at the end of Paul's life. Paul's ready to put his head on the chopping block and die. Who does he want next to him? He wants John Mark. Man, how he must have grown to be useful to him for service, for the work. So not only is John Mark useful to Paul and to God, but to the greater church, us today? Because it was John Mark who was used by the Holy Spirit of God to pen the Gospel of Mark. Do you know what the overall theme of the Gospel of Mark is? Jesus Christ is what? Servant. The Spirit of God picks Mark to teach on the servanthood of Christ. He must have known something about that to write it. In fact, he writes a passage in 10:45, a very, very well-known passage. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve and give his life a ransom for many. So where do you think that John Mark learned how to be a servant from? The greatest servant, Jesus Christ. Barclay said this: by the grace of God, the man who was once a deserter became the writer of a gospel, and the man who at the end Paul wanted by his side. That's what God's Spirit does. So maybe this chapter is a chapter on sanctification. But let me remind you, it did not come but for the pain and for the tribulation and for the suffering that brings us to maturity. If you're always running to a place to stay out of the crosshairs and to be safe all the time, then you'll always be running from trouble. See, when God designs trouble, you can't run from it. In fact, people can't pray you out of it. You have to stay in it and respond as the Spirit of God grows you, so you respond righteously and in a manner pleasing to the Lord. And at the end, you become mature and you become useful and you become somebody who has been worked on by God's Spirit and people can see it. I want that person over there to work with me. Well, you know who they were? You know their past life? Yeah, I know their past life, but I also know their present life too. I know what they used to be, but I know what they are now in Christ. And I want them. Why? Because they're faithful. Why? Because they're a servant. Why? Because they can work on a team and not get the glory. Why? Because they know what the mission is. Why? Because they give glory to God and they mature in the fruit that they produce. They are useful. That's what you ought to be. That's what we all ought to be. That is the goal that God has for you. Is it your goal? See, we all pray about the will of God. The will of God and his goal is for you to be sanctified, right? For you to live righteously. Is that your goal? So you may be kicking against the very goal that you're praying for. Lord, I want to do your will. Well, my will is for you to be Christ-like. Well, Lord, I don't know if that's my full prayer request. I want to pull that back a little bit. But that's God's goal for you. Well, you know, Paul grew spiritually too. Remember what Paul does. He calls Mark a fellow prisoner, a worker, a useful servant. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Listen to this passage of Scripture. It's a little bit an odd passage of Scripture. Some people have misunderstood it. It says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Babylon, really, they think was a kind of a secret word that signified the scattered church. They would use the word Babylon to signify this church scattered. So even Peter calls him his son. All right, let's go back to chapter 15, verse 30, and let me close this thing down. One other passage, verse 40, by the way, of course, the church affirmed this agreement. What was the agreement? to separate, to break up this team. What it says in verse number 40. He says, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. That means the church released them again, committed them to the work, agreeing with this separation, agreeing that, recognizing God was doing this. God was doubling the efforts. Paul and Barnabas went elsewhere. Barnabas went with John Mark back to Cilicia, to the island of Cyprus, and they examined the churches there, and Paul took Silvanus or Silas and went with him. And of course, what does that mean? That even through painful incidents, that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and continues to move the work along. So remember, holiness first, usefulness second. So I prayed this morning that God may take this truth from the Word of God and that may work it practically in your life, that you may have to go home and readjust some things, repent of some sins, and put things aside so the Lord will align you in the work He's doing on you so you can, in the end, be like Mark. That person is a faithful worker, a faithful prisoner, a faithful servant, useful to God. Nothing like a tool that is useful, right? Nothing like a tool you can use for a whole bunch of different projects. A useful tool. That's what God's doing with you. He's making you useful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God. I praise you, Lord, for what's contained in the Scripture. It really is a source of rebuke to us, and yet at the same time, it edifies us. It encourages us. It gives us hope. Lord, we're just like Mark. We're foolish about things. We're immature spiritually. We want to do your will, but we don't want to do your will. We want to be serious, but we don't want to be serious. We want to get involved, but we don't want to get involved. Lord, please save us from ourselves. Let us, each one of us, yield today to the Spirit of God's control in our life, that He may have His way with us. And Lord, if it's a time of pain, even presently, please, Lord, work it out for us so we can respond in a way that is pleasing to you. If it's been in the past, Lord, I pray, Lord, we be more ready for what's coming. But Lord, in any case, make us willing and useful servants in your church so we can all together lift up our voices and praise you and give you all the honor because of what you have done. For that's what we're going to do for all eternity. And Lord, thank you for your people. Please use the word of truth in their life to sanctify them. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to take a few